And turn to the book of Matthew, please. The book of Matthew. We're continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder how many of you have had the opportunity to rejoice this week as you were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, we saw in our last study that those who manifest God's character and proclaim the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ can expect persecution and rejection as a byproduct. Look at Matthew 5:10. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I don't think a person should court persecution or rejection by being antagonistic. But by the very fact that a person manifests God's character and proclaims His message, that person is going to stir opposition. And he's going to arouse persecution. And when persecution comes, we are to rejoice. Look at verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, why is it that we are to rejoice when we're being persecuted? We rejoice in persecution because the very suffering will receive a very great compensation, a very great reward. And the greater the suffering your faith endures, the greater the reward. It's as great as your reward in heaven. That's what the rejoicing is about. I mean, nobody likes suffering. Nobody likes persecution. We're to rejoice because of the reward that is in heaven because of that. Now, verses 13 through 16, which we want to look at this morning of Matthew chapter 5, they flow out of the first 12 verses and are actually part of that same section. Verses 13 through 16 are tied very closely to the Beatitudes. The character and conduct of believers has been discussed in these first 12 verses. In this section, Jesus describes the influence of believers on the world with two metaphors, salt and light. And the reason that believers are salt and light is because they are manifesting the character of God. A Peanuts cartoon showed Peppermint Patty talking to Charlie Brown. She said, "Guess what, Chuck? The first day of school, and I got sent to the principal's office. And it was all your fault, Chuck." He said, "My fault? How can it be my fault? Why do you say everything's my fault?" She said, "Well, you're my friend, aren't you, Chuck? You should have had a better influence on me." And while Peppermint Patty was seeming to pass the buck, she was, in a very real sense, right. We should be a good influence on our friends. We certainly do have an influence, for good or for bad. That's what our mission statement's all about. We are to influence our friends who are living in spiritual darkness. You know, in fact, there's a lot of people watching us. I heard of a minister who was making a wooden trellis to support a climbing vine, and as he was pounding away, he noticed there was a little boy watching him. And the youngster didn't say a word, he just stood there watching the preacher as he was working. And the preacher thought, well, this kid will leave shortly, but he didn't. So pleased by the thought that he had someone there admiring his work, the pastor finally said, "Well, son, are you trying to pick up some pointers on gardening?" "No," he replied. "I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." There's a lot of people who are waiting to see what you do when you hit your thumb with a hammer, or how you respond to different circumstances or different situations. You know, there's a lot of people watching us that we're not even aware of, that we are having an influence on. People are watching you. What do they see? What they see has an influence on them, and it should. You see, Jesus told us that we would have an influence on the world in which we live. Look at Matthew 5:13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, to what degree do you see this happening in our culture? You know, this will only happen as we live out the character described in the Beatitudes. When you see yourself as spiritually bankrupt, before a holy God. And when you mourn over your sinfulness, when you are meek, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, when you are merciful, when you are pure in heart, when you are a peacemaker, and then you'll be persecuted for that, and you rejoice, then, and only then, will you be salt, will you be light. G. Campbell Morgan, the famous former minister of Westminster Chapel in London, in his book, How to Live, told about a conversation he had after he had finished preaching one evening. A man approached Morgan to tell him he had invited a fellow employee, one whom he had worked with for 5 years, to attend the service. He said, "My suggestion came as quite a surprise to my friend. He responded to my invitation by saying, 'Are you a Christian?' And when I answered, 'Yes, I am,' he replied, 'Well, I am too.' Here we had worked beside each other for years and never knew that we were both believers in Christ. Wasn't that funny?" To the man's surprise, Morgan replied, "Funny? No. It isn't funny at all. You both need to be born again." End quote. It was inconceivable to Morgan that these two men could be truly saved, work side by side for 5 years, and not even be aware of their kinship in Christ. How sad is that? Work side by side and don't even know that about each other. I mean, you know, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's something that everybody should know. Everybody should be aware of that. George Barna's research has shown that the average Christian in the average evangelical church is almost indistinguishable from the rest of society. I agree with that research. I think that's right on, because I see that. We're indistinguishable. And he's not talking about being different in some artificial or outward way that you might see in some type of legalistic churches. Rather, he's talking about the fundamental moral and ethical difference that Christians make in how we live. You know, when our teens get pregnant and do drugs at the same rate as the general teenage population, when our marriages end in divorce at the same rate as the rest of society, when we cheat in business or lie or steal or cheat on our spouses at the same statistical level as those who say they are not Christians, something is wrong. Something is wrong with the church. Something is wrong with believers. Perhaps that's the reason why our influence has not been felt in the society in which we live. Think of it. Over 25% of the population of America claims to be born again. Based on the impact they are having, that doesn't really seem possible. But what if there are over 50 million Christians in America? And what if they really decided to live for Jesus Christ? I mean, be committed disciples of Christ. Just what would happen if they really started living as citizens of the kingdom of God? What an impact, what a difference it would make in our world. Now let me ask you, believer, personally, individually, does your life make a difference? When people look at you, your neighbors, your family members, you, whoever, people at school, people at work, when they see you, do they notice a difference? Is there something that marks you out and stands you out from the rest of society? Jesus is clear that we are to make a difference. Let's look at the explicit implications of what Jesus is saying and see if we can apply them to where we live. He says in verse 13, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men." Now when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," and then he says, "You're the light of the world," he is making a statement of fact. That's very important that you get that. He is making a statement of fact. He did not say, "You should be salt. You should be light." He said, "You are salt. You are light." The crucial thing is for us as believers to function as salt and as light. To let that be known. We are that. That is the purpose of these analogies that Christ uses here in these statements. He is telling the believers, he's looking at them and say, "You're the salt, you're the light. And if you here are a Christian, that applies to you. You're salt and light." You know, when Jesus spoke on that mountain to a bunch of insignificant and unlearned men of Galilee, telling them, "You are the salt of the earth," he was saying that the world was rotten and rotting in a spiritual sense. Isn't this still true today? People are wicked. People are sinful. People are against God. I mean, if you watch the news and see some of the crazy stuff that's going on, you think, people are mad. You know, they're absolutely mad. They glory in their shame. And today, there's just a mass push by our media to tell us homosexuality is okay. You're going to be bombarded with, especially I'm sure as the new season comes, there's going to be a lot more shows. They're going to have a homosexual on every show. So they can push it in your brain that it's okay. We want you to accept our lifestyles, what they're saying. And when they portray a Christian, they portray him as some kind of an idiot. We buy into that because we watch it, and we suddenly begin to buy into that. The heart of man is evil, folks. This has been the situation since the fall of man. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God said this in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looks at man's heart and says, it's evil continually. In the Greek, verse 13 reads like this, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Think about that, believers. You and you alone. Why did he put it that way? Because who else is? Why did Jesus say that to this small group of uneducated, poor, humble Galilean disciples? He was trying to tell them that although the world of men is rotting, they as Christians were to function like salt in that world. Because they alone were different from the world. Like the world, they had been dead. But from their depravity and spiritual death, they had been delivered by the power of God and made alive by their relationship with Christ. And they were to function in a world as salt and light that others would see that. Ephesians 2:3 and 4 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, God reached out to us in love and brought us into his family. All Christians, and listen, all Christians are salt of the earth. All Christians. We have been given a new birth and a new nature, the divine nature through union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to live for the benefit of the world in which we live. We are to live to have an influence on it. Now, in this short statement, Jesus was also warning his disciples to avoid two errors, I think. First of all, he was saying that Christians must not forsake the world and go into monasteries. Because he's saying, you're the salt of the earth. You know, what good is salt if it's in a salt shaker? It's not any good. It's got to come out of the salt shaker. And that's the same thing for us as Christians. I mean, you know, Christians don't literally retreat to monasteries. But I think in a sense they do, because what happens when you become a Christian, you move away from all your unsaved friends, and pretty soon you live in a sphere where you don't even know any unsaved people. You don't have contact on a day-to-day basis with unsaved people. And so therefore, how can you function as salt when you have no contact? You say, well, I just don't know any unsaved people. Listen to me. Jesus is saying we're salt. And I think you'd agree with me, salt is absolutely no good in a salt shaker. So whose responsibility is it to get that salt out of the salt shaker into the world? It's our responsibility. We have to make an effort. You say, well, I just don't want to be around those people. Oh, well, Jesus would probably say, well, then, okay. Don't worry about it then. I'll figure out another plan to save them. I'll figure out another plan to influence the world. No. He said, you're salt, you're light. I think it's a responsibility that we have as believers to work on, to establish, to make friends, and be around people who don't know Christ that we might have an influence on them. Folks, find a way. Whether it be through sports, whether it be through some kind of hobby, whatever, find a way to be around people that you can influence. Because that's why we're here, to influence the world. So figure out a way to do it. And it might not be comfortable. That's okay. And I guess you ladies probably need to be much more creative than men, because most men have jobs they go to, and most men on their jobs have a lot of opportunities to be around people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in our contemporary society, we miss the real value of what he's saying here about salt. Many ancient societies understood the value of salt far better than we do. The Romans believed, for instance, that there was nothing as valuable as salt except for the sun. Many Roman soldiers received their pay in salt. And some have said this is where the practice, the little phrase came from, he's not worth his salt. Have you ever heard that phrase? He's not worth his salt. I've heard it. I'm like, what is that supposed to mean? That's what they're saying. He's not worth his pay. He's not worth what he's getting paid. Because they were literally paid in salt. It was that valuable. And those listening to Jesus as he preached would, they'd have understood when he talked about being the salt of the earth. They had understood the fact that it was a very valuable commodity. They may not have understood the fullness of what he meant, but they would have understood clearly that to be the salt of the earth was something very special and very valuable. That's another thing Jesus is saying. When he calls us salt, he's saying you're very valuable to a rotting, dying world. There were many theories offered as to the exact meaning Jesus intended to associate with this symbol. Some have said that salt is white and it represents purity. Well, as Christians, certainly we ought to be pure. Others have said that since salt adds flavor, Christians ought to add flavor to the world. I agree with that also. We ought to be adding some flavor to the world in a pure, godly sense. Still others have said that since salt stings a wound, Christians should prick the conscience of the world and be an irritant to ungodly behavior. Yeah, I guess we probably should. And some have said that since salt creates a thirst, Christians should create a thirst for God in those who do not know Him. Well, all these ideas, I think, have their merit. I believe that the primary idea Jesus intended to communicate was that Christians, like salt, are to be a preserving influence on society. You see, the issue was the saltiness of salt. When salt loses its saltiness or its potency, it's not good for anything anymore. Salt functions as a preservative. It is an antiseptic which performs the negative function of preventing spoiling meat from becoming even more rotten and corrupt. In tropical countries where there is no refrigeration, people rub salt into meat to keep it from going bad. In the same way, when Christians come in close contact with the sinful people of the world is kept from progressing further into unspeakable foulness because they have an influence. They benefit society. Without their presence, the world would degenerate to an even faster rate. We are, in a sense, a moral antiseptic. We keep the corruption of society at bay by opposing moral decay in the life of the people we come in contact with. When Christians walk in fellowship, close fellowship with their God, and they begin to express their Christianity through their lifestyle, the society cannot help but be changed. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution such as that experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing but the evangelical revival." He said this was not because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better life and had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected, and the great acts of Parliament were passed in the last century were mostly due to the fact that there was such a large number of Christians found in the land. He's saying just because people began to get saved, it made an impact on the nation in which they lived, because they were living holy, righteous lives. And when you're in close contact with people who aren't Christians, you have an opportunity to speak to them. You have an opportunity to say things to them. You know, people ask opinions of people who are close to them. People they respect, people they think care about them. They'll ask your opinion. What do you think about this? Hey, there's your open door. You know, when a woman is going to get an abortion, she usually wants to talk to people about it. And she's going to talk to someone who's close. You know, I'm in this situation. I need it. What do you think? You know, and don't go off on them. But say, well, I think very clearly the Bible tells us that. Let me show you a few verses. And share with her. And then get some literature and share the guilt and the agony of women who've gone through abortions, who have experienced after that. And share, reach out. You know, if we are a little more bold in what we have to say to people, it makes a difference. You know, I asked last week, how many of you know someone that's living in fornication? And almost everybody raised their hand. But what do we do about it? Do we mention it? Do we say anything? I'm not saying you get out your Bible and preach at them every time you see them. But look, if you're not going to bring to their attention that they're in sin, where are they going to get that from? How are they going to know? We are the moral conscience of the world. We have the Word of God. We have an understanding of it because we've been born again. We are to share with the world. Because the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. And see, if people understand their sinfulness, then they're going to understand they need a Savior. Now, pure sodium chloride does not deteriorate. So Jesus is probably emphasizing adulteration of character here. See, it'd be unthinkable for the disciples to lose their character just as it was a wood for salt to become saltless. Believers are salt and we cannot change what we are, but we can be adulterated by other things that we lose any kind of real impact. And that's the warning of the passage. If salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? In other words, if you get so mixed up in the world and so much like the people around us, how do we impact them then? How do they see in our lives anything that causes them to want to change? Now, I want to note here that Jesus is talking to individuals. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a fine discussion on this issue in one of his commentaries, and many have tried to transfer to the church what is being said here to the individual. And such an approach concludes that the church is the salt in the world, and therefore the church ought to be involved in politics and economics and social work. But the statement is not addressed to the church as a body. The statement here is addressed to individuals who are to live out the life of Christ by manifesting His character and proclaiming His truth. This passage has nothing to say about the church trying to turn around the political, economic, or social conditions of the world. The way you increase the impact of salt is how. If your food's not salty enough, what do? How do you get it more salty? You put more on it, right? You put more. And that's the thing. You know, there are more Christians standing up for God, being disciples of Jesus Christ. The more of us that there are, the more the impact is going to be. The more salt in the world, the greater the preserving influence. The greater amount of salt will result in a greater restraint of corruption. You are the salt of the earth. I was working out the other day at the gym. There was probably five guys back in this one area working out. And the owner of the gym is a female. She came walking back. She goes, "All right, guys, clean up your act. There's a woman back here." And one of the guys said, "Oh, we already got a preacher back here." So in other words, we already got our act cleaned up, you know. So hopefully, in a sense, that was somewhat a preserving effect already, you know. But see, it shouldn't be any difference for me to you. You know, well, that's my occupation. I'm a preacher. So what? I mean, if you're living a righteous, holy life, that same effect should be felt by everyone, you know, anyone that we come in contact with. He's talking here about wasted lives. Wasted lives. He said it becomes good for nothing. If you're not functioning as God intends you to function, he said you're worthless in bringing glory to Him. You're worthless in being a preserving influence in the world. That's why he says that if salt loses that saltness, it's good for nothing to be trampled underfoot. It's worthless. It's a tragedy. Believers are privileged to manifest the character of God and proclaim His truth, which will make an impact on the world for God. What a tragedy to allow our lives to be useless because we've become so deluded by getting so involved in the world that there isn't a distinction between us. And folks, listen, I'm not talking about artificial distinctions, because the church for so many years has made these artificial distinctions. We wear different clothes, you know, we don't have buttons or what, you know, do some stupid stuff like that, you know, the way we wear our hair. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about moral, ethical things. I'm talking about sin. Don't make up new sins. You know, you should be living in such a moral fashion that people recognize there's a difference there. Our Lord goes on in verse 14 and says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Salt is a hidden but powerful influence. Light is a visible and revealing influence. And Jesus tells us that we are not only the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. We are called to make a visible impact on the world around us. Well, what is light? When he says we're the light, what exactly is he talking to? Well, in the 15th in 16th centuries, many ancient Greek writings were discovered. And that period was called the Renaissance, meaning a rebirth. In the 18th century, people gloried in jettisoning Revelation, meaning God and His authority. They wanted to cast all that off. Then they enthroned reason, the fallen reason of man. You know what they called this period of rationalism? The Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. Was this really enlightenment? No, it was an age of darkness, but men called it light. Jesus Christ, folks, is the light. That's what we need to see and we need to understand. And here we see Jesus on the mountain. He's speaking to a bunch of poor, humble fishermen. What is He telling them? He says, "You and you alone are the light of the world." What a great compliment. What great dignity God bestowed upon them. And this same thing is true of you if you are a Christian. If you trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. In other words, it's up to you to stop corruption. It's up to you to reveal the truth of God to the world around you. Nobody else is going to do it. Folks, God doesn't have another plan. His plan was to use His people, who He had redeemed, to have an influence on the world in which they lived. That was His plan. And we need to understand that our light is a reflection of Jesus Christ, who is the light. In John, turn me to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Jesus over and over made the statement that He was light. John chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus Christ was the light. He revealed God. He made God known. He brought the character and the truth of God to all who believed Him. Look at verse 9. "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." It's through Jesus Christ that the truth, that the true knowledge of God is made known. He brought the light and revealed the character and the person of God. Jesus Himself claimed to be the light of the world in John 8:12. He says, "Then spoke Jesus to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" And in Revelation 21:23, speaking of the new Jerusalem, the new covenant age, it says, "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Jesus Christ is the light. And those who follow Him are in the light. And they themselves become the light. We are those who manifest the character of God. That's what it's all about. Jesus came to reveal God. And as we reflect and as we walk in the light of Jesus Christ, we're going to reflect that character of God. But see, too often we make shallow choices that are easier for us in life. You know, you get too much change and you think, "Well, I could tell them, but I could use that extra money." And you just sold your character for $2 or however much it was. That's what you sold. You sold your character instead of saying, "This is not mine. You know, this is wrong." You know, have you done that and seen the shock on some people's faces? What's this about? "Well, it's too much. You got it wrong. You made a mistake." I mean, they act like, you know, that is something really strange. What's wrong with you? It's a character issue, folks. Honesty. Integrity. Those things are important. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So we proclaim the truth concerning Jesus. We proclaim it in the way that we live, in the things that we do. We are light. And our purpose is to make God known. If an unbeliever comes in contact with you, you ought to see in your life the reflection of the character of God. You ought to hear from your lips the truth of God's revelation. We're to be proclaiming the truth of salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul warned us about being partakers of those deeds that characterize the ones living in darkness. Because if we practice such deeds, it really dilutes the impact of our lives. We become worthless. We become no good. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." He says, "For you were once darkness." You were like that. He says, but now you are light in the Lord. And notice, that's position. He's telling him, this is what you are. You are light in the Lord. Then he says this, walk as children of light. You are light. Walk that way. When you read these passages, you cannot overlook the fact that we are light and that we have a responsibility to walk as children of light. This means that goodness, righteousness, truth ought to characterize the way we live our lives as believers. That is what Jesus is emphasizing in Matthew chapter 5. President Woodrow Wilson told the story of an encounter he had. He said, I was in a very common place. I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. Notice there's this great response here. There's this attention being paid because this man is in a sense showing interest, caring about the person who's cutting his hair. He said, before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelical service because D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon that barbershop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left the place of worship. See, a man comes into a very common situation, a very common place, and yet his presence is felt. Because he is reaching out and caring about the people that are serving him. Because his words are edifying, they're uplifting, they're godly. And he makes an impact on people who are in that barbershop. Our lives, folks, should be lives that reflect something more than the world has. Because we have more. We have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us. He has changed our hearts. He has given us hope. He has put love in us. He has given us joy. He has set our feet on the rock which cannot be shaken. If He does not make a difference in your life, then you either need to be born again or you need to repent of the sin and allow Him to rekindle the fire of your first love. You know, it's interesting that God saved us and left us in the world. He could have taken us right to heaven the moment we believed. But He left us here to be a light in this world. He wants our lives to make an impact in the world around us by revealing the character of God and the truth of God. God intends for us to be lights in the world. That means the believers are going to stand out in the darkness. Why are Christians placed in the world? We're here to benefit the world. But listen, we benefit it only when we live as light. If people of the world fornicate, and we fornicate, then how are we different? What do they see in us? You know, if the world lies and we lie, then what's the difference? When they do a sloppy job at work and we do a sloppy job at work, what's the difference? When they complain and murmur against their bosses and we complain and murmur against our bosses, what's the difference? When they don't love their spouses and we don't love our spouses, how are we any different? When they divorce and we divorce, what's the difference? When they're lazy and we're lazy, what is the difference? You know, we cannot benefit the world when we're like the world. Christians are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ to a world. And what is that light? It's the light of salvation, the light of eternal life, the light of the knowledge of God, the light of the joy of salvation, the light of hope, and the light that shines in the darkness to bring people hope. It's a light that opens the eyes of the blind and causes them to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us how we're to be living our lives on this earth before men in verse 16. Look at Matthew 5:16. First of all, he emphasizes very strongly to these disciples, you are salt, you are light. I want you to understand that, he's telling him. Then in verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are salt and light. He says, I want your light to shine. In other words, we need to intentionally let our light shine. We must determine to be deliberate, evangelistic in all that we do. Folks, if we could get that mindset, to get the mindset that we are to be evangelistic no matter where we are, who we're talking to. Because listen, people are watching you. And if you're griping about the boss like they do, then what do they think? Ah, they're just like us. If you're acting and doing things like them and falling into, listen, again, I'm talking about things that are sinful. Then how are we different? And how are they going to see the light of the glory of God through you? A young boy about 9 years old went with his parents to Europe one summer. And part of their tour was visiting the great old cathedrals of the past. As they would visit cathedral after cathedral, he saw the massive stained glass portraits of the disciples and the other saints. And he was so impressed as he stood in these great empty halls, looking through the beautiful stained glass windows. Upon their return, he was asked by his Sunday school teacher, what about the great churches in Europe he liked the most? Well, he thought for a moment. He said, I love the sense of awesomeness and the hugeness of who God must be. And his Sunday school teacher then asked what his definition of a saint was. And as his mind went back to those massive, beautiful stained glass windows, he said, a saint is a person the light shines through. That's a good definition. That's a good definition. A saint is a person the light shines through. Is the light of Christ shining through you? Are you allowing His light to be made visible in your life? Or has it gone out? Has the passion for God become religious, ritual, and routine? Don't hide the light. Take it out and hold it high. We're not created to be secret disciples or have some quiet discussion on religious topics. We're created in the new creation to be firebrands for God. Torches which are held high to burn for Him, to declare to the world the glory of Jesus Christ. Now notice what happens when we live righteous lives before the world. He says that they may see your good works. In other words, the world looks at you and they see a difference. And what do? It says, and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. What's our purpose for existence? Anybody know the Westminster Confession of Faith? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God. That's our purpose. We're to glorify God. Well, here it tells us how to do it. When the world sees our good works, they bring glory to our Father. We glorify God by displaying God's character through our lives, people. Remember Moses wanted to see God's glory? And in Exodus chapter 33, God shows Moses His glory. And then in chapter 4, He proclaims His attributes, His mercy, His love, His goodness. These are His glory. See, seeing God's attributes causes people to glorify God. And we as believers are to reflect the attributes of God in the fact that we are honest, we are truthful, we are loyal, we are faithful, we are trustworthy. We reflect the attributes of God. The world doesn't see those things too often. You know, God's intrinsic glory is not given to Him. It's not like God needs something and we got to give Him glory so He'll have what He needs. God's glory is essential to Him as light is to the sun and wet is to water. We can't add one thing to God. You say, if that's true, then why does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say that the chief end of man is to glorify God? Well, aren't we supposed to do that? Yeah. But let me make a distinction here. We can't add one thing to God, but we adorn the doctrine of God, the Bible teaches. Titus 2:10 says, not pilfering, nor showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We can't enhance the teaching of God in the world by our godly behavior. In other words, they see the way we live, and it literally adorns the doctrine of God. It makes it more beautiful, more attractive, because they see it being lived out. This is what Matthew 5:16 is teaching. Let your light shine before men, so they'll see your good works, and they'll glorify God. We cause men to glorify God by our good works. When we live a holy life, we adorn, we beautify, we make the gospel of Jesus Christ more attractive, if you can understand that. God is glory, and we are simply to declare it. 1 Chronicles 16:24 says, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. We declare His glory by displaying His attributes, by displaying His character. We reflect Him by putting away sin in our lives and living holy lives. We declare His glory by being like Him. It is God's intention, folks, that believers manifest His character in all they do. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, we're not our own. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're bought with a price. You understand that? Redemption. He redeemed you. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. God redeemed you. He paid for you. He bought you. Therefore, live in such a way that you bring glory to Him. The way I live my life and the things I say are to bring glory to Him. That is the means by which God draws men and women to Himself. So God tells us we are salt. We are to have a preserving influence in the world around us. He also says that we are light. We are to demonstrate the glory of God. How salty are you to the world around you? Do you think your life functions as a preserving influence in the world in which you live? Or how bright is your light shining to others? Are you functioning as God intended you to? Or is it time you made some changes in your life? You know, I think we have to, if we're serious about our relationship with God, we have to sit down and we have to ask ourselves the hard questions. And we have to ask ourselves, am I salt? Am I light? Am I having an impact in the world in which I live? How? I mean, who looks at you and is different because you have made an impact on their life? Folks, as Christians, we must always remember that we alone are salt and light. And as we represent Jesus Christ to the world, we are the hope of the world. May God help us even this day to be different from the world around us, that the world may benefit by our difference and come to glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of how we live. Folks, one person living righteously, godly, with integrity in this world will make a difference on people that they come in contact with. One person. And the more of us that live righteous and godly lives, the more of the impact we're going to have on society in which we live. Again, Jesus is not saying you ought to be light, you ought to be salt. He's saying you are. So make it manifest in your life that people might glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. It is convicting, Father. Lord, it's so easy to become part of the world, to go along with the world, to act like the world, to be like the world. It's so easy to drift through life. And it's so difficult to swim upstream. Father, help us, first of all, to be willing to be different. To understand that we are different because we are Your children. And help us to understand the awesome responsibility we have to be salt, to be light to the world in which we live. And Father, may we go at it with a fervency that You might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.